Merry Christmas. I have a confession to make. I am weary of fluffy Christmas messages, especially for the creasters, right? You know who the creasters are, right? It's the people who come to church on Christmas and Easter, a creaster. I'm grieved for the people who only hear milk when they desperately need to hear some meat about actually who God is and understand his character. So today I want to stop the foolishness of the season, which not only disses the person of Christ, but misses the actual meaning of his birth and the whole significance of it. Christmas is not a nice story. It is a gritty rescue mission. It is God acting in our behalf to rescue us. And it's the beginning of that process in being born a man so he could take mankind's place. He could be our substitute. He could die on our behalf. And that's what he was doing. It's God acting out of love for us so that we might be forgiven and rescued from a certain and just punishment in hell forever because of our sinfulness. And transforming us so that we can actually have abundant life now and eternal life forever. God did that. That's what Christmas is all about. It's about God doing something shocking. It is shocking. C.S. Lewis called the birth or the incarnation the greatest miracle in the Bible, and I agree. It's the greatest one. And we celebrate Christmas because it was the moment when God became a man to start this redemption process and accomplish our salvation. But so many people right now, even ourselves, fail to think about the significance of this moment and how great and vast it is. And so I want you to think about it right now, all right, with me. Not only will it give meaning to this season, but God being born as a man was meant to radically transform your life now, as you just heard in testimony, as well as change where you spend eternity. It's that significant. So think with me about what it meant for God to be born as a man, as a baby first, in a stable, laid in a manger in King David's hometown of Bethlehem. I hope this morning you ate a good breakfast, not because you're going to lose it, but because you're going to need it. Did Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, know? Did he know as a newborn baby that he was God? He was God, amen? But did he know it? Was he aware of who he was in Mary's womb? Was he aware through the birth process? How painful is that? And then as a newborn, how about when he was learning to walk and eat and talk? Like other babies, he cried when he was hungry. Like other children, he fell down when he was learning to walk, right? Now, he wasn't like the perfect child who got it first step. Like other children, he didn't always say things correctly. Like other children, he didn't always get the food into his mouth. But was that all show? Was he just pretending through that process and knowing what he could have done? I mean, he was perfect, but he also grew normally. As a baby, could he have said, hey, Mom, another blanket, over here, okay? As a child, could he have, when no one was looking, do one of those fantastic gymnastics flips when no one was watching? As a child, could he have spoken like a philosopher, you know, and kind of just worked it through? Or as a child, could he have got all the food in his mouth, or was he just simply trying to identify with our sloppy process? As a child, was Jesus even aware that he was totally God and totally man? Now, we know for a fact that Jesus did know by the time he was age 12. So if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. At age 12, Jesus went missing. He had gone to Jerusalem with his family, and they went back in a large caravan. Joseph and Mary were returning home to Nazareth from Jerusalem. They couldn't find him in the relatives. You know, that basically he'd be traveling with someone else, as sometimes happens in group vacations, that kind of thing. And so they couldn't find him in the relatives in the caravan. So verse 45 of Luke 2 says this. It says that when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Verse 46. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. This is a 12-year-old. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And they saw him, and they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Do you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" At age 12, he knew that he was God and that God was his father. But what about all those early years, 0 to 11? At what point, while being mothered by Mary, was Jesus thinking, "Man, you better treat me right, woman. I made you." You know? Or, I'm thinking about this stuff, okay? This smell is gagging me. Could you change my diapers? As a kid, could he have snapped his fingers and all his chores would have been instantly done? Wouldn't it be awesome? No one's looking. Bam! All done. He's 100% God, 100% man, and as God, he didn't lack any of his attributes. Ever did he not have all the attributes that are intrinsic to deity. Never once did he lack them. He was all-knowing. He knew everything. He was all-powerful, able to do anything consistent with his character. As a baby, as a boy, then a man, what was it like? Look at and read aloud with me Hebrews 4:15. Let's read it together. "For we do not have a high priest." Let's try again. Ready? "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." He went through everything we went through and go through, yet without sin. So what's the answer? What's the answer? Jesus, did he know that he was God as an infant? Here's the answer. We don't know for certain. Your opinion and my opinion really don't matter all that much because God's word is the only authority that we can bank something on, and the word of God is silent on that issue. We do not know. Now, I think we all agree that Jesus could have known. He could have walked and could have spoken like an adult if he chose to, even as a baby. He could have. But I believe in his humanity and his desire to be our substitute and his great love for us, to live as we live, to live as a fully man, fully human, as well as fully God, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, are you ready, self-limited his own self-perception. I believe he self-limited his own self-perception as a newborn infant, that he chose to do that for you and for me, that he can identify children with you, that he can identify with you. Just as he limited the expression of his glory, you didn't see Jesus glowing 24/7 when he walked the planet, right? You only saw the manifestation of his glory in the transfiguration. So he self-limited his glory, and he limited the expression of his profound attributes. They were all resident, they were all present in him, yet he limited their expression. It was veiled. And I believe that he limited his own awareness of his deity as a newborn. Now that's my perception, that's my conclusion after studying this, and you'll have to come up with your own. And if you want to debate me about it, I won't debate you. Fine, have your opinion, your lesser opinion. But there are a lot of other questions that surround the birth of Christ. How come the Lord's buddies, when he was really young, they didn't pick up on his sinlessness, right? I mean, it seems obvious they didn't see his power, which was manifested later in his public ministry and doing only what God can do, later in his public ministry, calming storms, restoring limbs that weren't there, cleansing lepers, casting out demons, raising the dead. But even as a boy, he never cursed. He never cheated, never lied, never got mad at unfair play, never forced his way to the front of the line. Can you imagine that? Some of the K-1 teachers here right now would do backflips over that. And never stole anything, but they didn't catch it. They didn't catch it. Or how was it that eternal God, who exists outside of time, could actually enter time and live among us as a man? Or how could God, who is omnipresent, which means fully present everywhere he is, and fully present everywhere, how could he be restricted to one geographical place as a man in a body? You think those kind of questions Christmas is a profound moment in history. Would you agree? God becoming a man is deep. And if that doesn't give you enough to ponder, have you forgotten that, like, unlike any of us, the baby that was born in Bethlehem actually existed before he was conceived in the womb? He existed eternally. Not only before, but he existed forever before. Before anything was, before the universe, before planet Earth, that baby being held by Mary existed forever and will exist forever. The little baby that Mary is cradling was her creator. Wow. Come on, ladies, hold the baby. Picture that. He made me. And Paul makes that really clear. The Bible is not fuzzy about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1:16. Let's read this aloud together from your outline. Here we go. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Here we go. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, how could he be our creator and the authority over the whole universe? Well, because he's God, and as God, he's eternal. Jesus Christ is eternal, and once created, do you realize this? That once we have been made, we are eternal too. So don't freak out too much about eternality in the sense that once we have been created, we two in this room, every single person sitting around you right now, come on, look at them for a second. Come on, look at them. Go ahead. They're eternal. They're eternal as well. They didn't exist before their creation, but they now will exist forever. That's true. So what difference does that make? Well, some think that eternity is simply infinity in relation to time, but it is so much more. Now, don't let this hurt your head, but think about it. An eternal God is not only without beginning or end, but an eternal God is also free from the succession of events and is totally sufficient in and of himself. Let me say that again. An eternal God, eternal Christ, that baby, is not only without beginning or end, but an eternal God, eternal Christ, is also free from the succession of events and is totally sufficient in and of himself. Now you're saying, I'm not sure I get all that. So track with me in your outline. And let me help you understand what I just said. Number one, Jesus Christ has no beginning and no end, and he is eternal. He is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. Now, Christ is without beginning or without end. Moses said in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, how do you understand everlasting? Periodically, we had some great kids up here. They were wonderful. I loved it. Children asked this kind of question. Where did God, what, come from? And we've all been taught to believe that everything comes from someplace. Every physical object that you and I have has a maker. There was not an explosion in some sort of electronics factory that created my iPhone, though sometimes it feels that way. Every aspect of what we have in creation, every effect has a cause, and every complex design a designer. Somebody made my house, somebody made my car, somebody made my iPhone. And just like that, humanly speaking, somebody was responsible for bringing me and bringing you into existence. We teach our kids from the earliest days, right, don't we, that the unique builder, maker, designer of all things is God, and he created the universe of which every other tangible thing is a part. Now, the next question, the follow-up question that our kids ask is a natural one. We set them up for it. They're going to ask it. They can't help themselves. They should ask it. Then, if God made everything, then what? Who made God? And the answer is difficult for them to accept. They have no frame of reference to compare it to. They've never heard an answer like this. It's because it's unique and one of a kind. God is unique and one of a kind. It will leave them puzzled at first, and there is no other possible explanation. Are you ready? Nobody made Christ. Nobody made him. He always was. Bad English, true theology. The Bible never tries to prove his existence or explain where he came from. The Word of God merely assumes Christ is there and that he's always been there. He has no beginning, he has no end. Now, when you open up your Bibles to the very first page, verse 1, we simply read, in the beginning, what? God. He's just there. Look at what he's doing. He's creating the heavens and the earth. He existed before all things. He himself brought everything else into existence. If any being existed before God, then he, that being, would be God. And we'd be beginning our questioning all over again. So then, who made him? Jesus Christ is eternal God. Who made us? You and I. You, in this room, every one of you, owe your existence to Jesus Christ, your creator. That little baby, you owe your existence to. What that means is, because Christ is eternal, Christ is also self-existent. Self-existent. Jesus Christ is the only being there is who does not owe his existence to someone else. Christ is independent of any other being or cause. He is over, he is above the whole chain of cause and effect. Now, get this. Christ is uncreated. He is unoriginated. He is without beginning, owing his existence to no one outside of himself. He is self-existent. Christ has life in and of himself. He put it this way. Take a look there in your outline at John 5:26. Just look at it and understand it. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave it to the Son, who also has life in himself. Were it any other way, God would not be God. In other words, an eternal being must be self-existent. Now, common sense tells us, and really, that alternatively, behind every cause and effect, there has to be one who himself is uncaused and self-existent. You still with me so far? Behind every caused event, there has to be someone who is uncaused. So when the Israelites are in bondage in Egypt, they were feeling very oppressed and forgotten and helpless. So if you would, why don't you buzz over really quick in your Bibles to that crispy portion of your Old Testament, Exodus 3. They knew that in spite of their distress, that behind all their caused circumstances, somewhere, somehow, there had to be a God who himself was uncaused. I mean, who could make sense out of what seemed to be senseless suffering? It had to be. It had to be so. They remembered the eternal promises made to Abraham. God has to be. So when God told Moses to go back to Egypt and to free and deliver his people from bondage, Moses kind of hedged his bets. And so he says, well, who shall I say sent me? So God told Moses to say, Exodus 3:14, look at it. I am what? Who I am. I am who I am, self-existent, always was. Tell the sons of Israel, I am who has sent me to them. I am has sent me to you. And when the people heard this, the one who sent Moses is the self-existent God who simply is. Who simply is. That was a massive encouragement. That all of a sudden everything makes sense. He's in control. He knows what's going on. He's orchestrated this. They would follow Moses as a result. Sadly, not everybody's that sensible. Some of your scientist friends, your philosopher friends, or you're just your friends down the street, often reject an eternal and self-existent God because they can't put him in a test tube and they can't explain all his ways. Listen, he'd not be God if you could fully explain him. And you wouldn't be his creature. And it's pride alone that keeps the scientist, the student, the relative, the friend, or yourself from embracing an eternal, self-existent, uncaused being. Why do we do that? Why is it pride? Because if you embrace this being, then you would be forced to embrace another truth that is hateful to a lot of people. They would have to admit, maybe you have to admit, that everything and everyone, including themselves, owes their existence to this self-existent God. Correct? If you affirm it, then you're acknowledging the fact that he created me. And I owe my existence to him. They are accountable to this God who made them. And to embrace a self-existent God means your next breath, your very life, my life, is held in his hands. And egotistical, self-sufficient, rebellious people are not willing to admit that. They do not want to submit to that kind of God. This is the little Christmas baby we're talking about. And they want to believe that they need nobody but themselves, and like God, they want to be self-existent. It's only a crisis. It's only seeing their frailty. Sometimes it's the death of a family member or a friend that finally reminds them that they are not self-existent, and that they are created. Sometimes I think we need to be reminded that the same God who has no beginnings has no end. The same God who has no beginnings has no end. And you have no end, my friends, you. Read, if you would, Psalm 102 in your outline, verse 25 and 27, speaking of God's self-existence. Let's read it together. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. God has no end. God is eternal, and this eternal God has made beings, are you ready? And he's made places that have no end. One more time. God made beings, and he made places that have no end. Christ, the God-man, our loving creator, made beings like himself, and they are then, when he makes them, eternal. Who are they? Angels and human beings. Humans. Right here, all around you. That's great news for real believers, is it not? Come on. Because we'll someday enter an eternal life that we already possess in Christ. Someday, all the time pressures will be gone. Isn't that great to hear on Christmas holiday weekend? And we will be able to relax with total joy and in a delighting fullness that we have never experienced in the presence of eternal Christ who made us for himself. All people who are rightly related to an eternal God will obviously enjoy him eternally. And it is going to be mind-blowing. You have not thought about this enough. I have not thought about this enough. But it is going to be hashtag awesome. Okay? So good. Look at how it's described. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Come on, look at it and read it aloud with me. Here we go. Ready? Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. It has even entered your heart what it's going to be like. Would you please put away the harp and diaper mentality? That is not heaven. Eternity in heaven is beyond our comprehension. And it is described as joy. Unending joy. But eternity is not good news for the unbeliever or the make-believer. The eternal God who made people with no end also made places with no end. One place is heaven, and it's designed for his genuine followers who are related to him through birth and then through new birth. Say that three times real fast. But another eternal place was prepared for rebellious angels and their proud, arrogant leader. Matthew 25:41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the who? The devil and his angels. And the devil and his demons go to a place of eternal fire, a place of torment day and night, forever and ever eternally. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night. How long? Forever and ever, eternally. While God didn't make this place for people originally, all unbelievers and all make-believers, maybe you're uncomfortable with that term, make-believer, that's the ones who have accepted Jesus at some point but do not follow him. They're going to go there. All unbelievers and all make-believers are going to go there. All those who reject God's gracious offer of salvation and all those who claim Christ will still have, and yet they've not surrendered their will to his word. You know, they prayed a prayer once, they made a decision once, but they still live for themselves. They're not transformed internally. They don't want to obey. Those folks will spend eternity in torment. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, and if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What will the make-believers say? Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, would we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's no way to escape eternal hell other than bowing in submission of life before the eternal, self-existent God, admitting that you and I are unworthy of his favor, acknowledging that your sins against him and your need of forgiveness, and then embracing that he died on your behalf, that he provided a salvation by sending his son Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to die in your place in order to pay the penalty due for your sins, to satisfy God's anger over your sin, and then rise from the dead. Now listen, I get this all the time. You cannot earn this. I have people come up to me sometimes, even here at FBC, and they go, I've really cleaned up my life. I'm like, oh, okay, you're scaring me now, because this is not something that you do. This is something that God does to you. It's not something that you make happen. It's a gift that's given to you. You surrender to Christ, but you can't earn it. He creates the ability for you to surrender to him, and you and I are totally dependent on Christ, totally at his mercy. It cannot be any other way with a God who has no beginning and no end. You must answer to the eternal, self-existent one. You have to. That's your call. But it even goes further than this. Eternity is more than forever. Number two in your outline, Jesus Christ exists outside of time. We're talking about the little baby. We're trying to think deeper about Christmas. He exists outside of time. The little Christmas baby existed before the womb and his birth. Now that's a thought, isn't it? How did that happen? That's why C.S. Lewis called it the greatest miracle. That eternal God could somehow then be conceived and then born. Come on, think about it. That little Christmas baby exists outside of time. Think about that for a moment. Time is measured by a sequence of events, right? Past and present and future, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And as creatures who exist in time, we are bound by fleeting succession of present moments. Right now, right at this very moment, you are trapped in a vortex of time. It is. You're going, when is this guy going to get done? It's a vortex taking your life away from you. Moments before are but a memory. Moments to come are still an expectation we can't fully predict. And we measure things succeeding moments in our culture by the rotation of stars and planets, right? I mean, we use clocks and calendars to help us measure moments, and slowly like a year, or fast as a timer on the 100-meter dash. And we can't escape the limitations of time. You and I are in bondage to the succession of moments and events that fill them, correct? We are. Now, to understand eternity, get this, you got to think now. To embrace a self-existent Christ, you have to think differently than your life. You have to think differently than your experience and beyond human experience. Eternity is more than the endless extension of time backwards and forward. For convenience, we say eternity past, eternity future, but in actuality, eternity supersedes time, supersedes it. Eternity is a mode of existence that is not bound by the succession of events. In fact, eternity is a mode of existence that is beyond the succession of events, beyond time. There is no such thing as past or present or future with Christ. Let that sit for a while. Christ created time. Yes, he can work within its framework, but he is not bound to it because Christ himself is over it and he's above it. I'm going to write this down. Christ as God lives in one eternal now. One eternal now. It's different than our experience. We're trapped in the vortex of time. Jesus Christ entered time, was embraced by his mother and his stepdad, but as God, he was not and is not limited by time. Our tomorrows, ready, are just as real and present to Christ as our yesterday is and our today is. Did you get that? Because he's already experienced them. He lives in an eternal now. No human illustration exists that will not fall short, but try this. I love, backpacking, and I did a lot of it in the past, and hiking in Yosemite. And on a trail, just picture yourself right now. You're on that trail. Yesterday you were there or as a part of the trail that you left behind, and tomorrow you're hoping to get to your destination and the trail is leading to. And so it's this trail, and you're on the trail. You haven't seen all the trail. You've experienced some of the trail, but not all the trail. Are you with me? But you fly over the trail, and you actually see the beginning and the middle where you are and the end and everything else, all of it one moment, at one time, all at the same time. That's eternity. Imagine watching the Rose Parade. Some of you still do that. On a street corner in Pasadena, and you view the parade, one float at a time, one band at a time, one horse group at a time, one trash can at a time, all of it succession of events. And when it's finished, you can look back and you've experienced it, and you can say, I saw the parade. Now imagine yourself in the Goodyear blimp. Okay, viewing the parade from start to finish. You're aware of the sequence, but you can see the end from the beginning and all the parade area all around it. It's a part of your conscience all at once rather than merely a succession of events. That is how Jesus Christ views your life. That little baby looks at your life that way, and in fact, all of human history, from the beginning of time to the end of time and beyond, all at the same moment, fully present all at once. Does that hurt your head a little? Oh, man. Isaiah states it this way in Isaiah 46:9. Look at your outline. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. From the ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will be accomplish all my good pleasure. Christ does not acquire his knowledge from a succession of events like we do. Not float by float or band by band. Understand this. Christ knows the end as thoroughly as the beginning before it began. Since he's already lived it, it is eternally present with him. He lives in an eternal now. Got it? That's the little baby. That should blow you away. For the believer, this is a truth to rest in, right? God knows what's going to happen. He knows our tomorrows. There are no surprises. We may experience a great many surprises in life, but there are no surprises with God. And he already knows the joys in store for us. He already knows the tragedies that we will face. Just as Romans 8:28 says, you know it. Let's read it, okay? Come on, one more time. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Christ has a plan that he will work all things together for good, but here's the restriction. Look at that verse carefully. Only for his children. Knowing a God like that motivates us to please him, but also help us to face our future with courage. Christ is going to be there tomorrow, whatever it holds for us, and the next page of our lives open, he's waiting there, already arranged things for his glory and our good. Come on. Already. But only if you're related to Christ through salvation. You must be one with the Eternal One. To spend eternity with the Eternal One. And that little Christmas baby is eternal, and he is self-existent. But not only that, number three in your outline, Jesus Christ is self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. Turn to Acts 17, if you would. Christ being eternal means that he existed before time and space, before any created thing or created being. And that means that God can exist without anything or anybody outside of himself. Now, we know he can do that because he already did. And if Christ existed when there was nothing in existence, then God didn't need anybody or anything. He's totally self-sufficient. Are you with me so far? Did you get that? Self-sufficiency is not true of any other being, any other creature. No living organism is self-sufficient except for God. You and I need other things to exist, right? Come on, would you admit it? Please admit it. We can go for food without for 30 days, 60 days, 90 days. Some of us are really prepared to go. A couple of months. Some of you workout people, you're going to be dead in a week. Okay? We're ready to go. That's right. We can go without water for 3, 4, 5 maybe days. We can go without air for about 3 minutes if you're an experienced diver, 4 or 5. That's it. Just 5 minutes. That's how non-self-sufficient you are. We need things outside of ourselves, but not Christ. If he needed anybody or anything outside of himself, then he would not be complete. He has in himself all he needs, and if Christ was not complete, then he would hardly be God. But God is complete, and he needs absolutely nothing. So now that you're in Acts 17, when Paul preached to the intellectuals in Athens, he declared, look at Acts 17:24. You might want to underline a phrase there. That God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, underline this phrase, as though he needed anything. Does Jesus Christ need anything? No. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, he needs nothing outside of himself. Now embrace this. Own this. Accept this reality. God does not need you. Merry Christmas. God doesn't need your worship, your fellowship, even your witness. Yet, the Bible does declare God does love you. And he desires relationship with his children. And in his grace, he desires to use us and allow us to experience the satisfaction and excitement of his eternal plan. But he does not need you. He does not need me. And he especially does not need Steve Schweitzer. Or Rob Souza. Really? He did not create us because he needed us. But because he decided in his sovereign wisdom, you're getting too much joy. He doesn't need you either, David. Okay? You're too happy about that. He decided in his sovereign wisdom and good pleasure that creating us would be the best way to demonstrate his glorious character. That's why he did it. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my, what? Glory, when I have formed even whom I have made. And that is not an affront to us. We are created for his glory. Loving us and wanting us as his children gives us greater significance and greater security than needing us could ever possibly do. Rather than God needing us, we need him. And we are incomplete and unfulfilled apart from intimacy and union with him. We can only find true meaning when we submit to him as our Savior and Lord. We need Christ because only Christ is complete in himself. And since Christ possesses everything needful, if we become one with Christ in true salvation, then we can find all that we need in him. Isn't that great news? Look at that, what he says in Colossians 2:9. That's what he meant. Let's read this one out loud. This is really an encouraging verse. Ready? For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In him you've been made complete. That tiny little baby born 2,000 years ago was 100% God, 100% man. He is complete. He is all in all, self-sufficient, and you will never, ever feel complete until you are in him and he is in you. Ever. The prophet Micah predicted hundreds of years before Christ was born, Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem, the city, from you one will go forth from me to rule Israel and to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of what? Eternity. The child born in Bethlehem's stable is and was God, from the days of eternity, who existed from all eternity, complete and self-sufficient. And only by exchanging all that you are for all that he is, giving your life up to gain his, will allow you to find your completeness in him. Not just kind of a wimpy acknowledgement that he is God. You surrender your life. He gives you that faith and that repentance, but you do it. Will you consider how foolish it is to cry, manipulate, and guilt trip to try to get other people to meet your needs? We got people in our society doing that constantly now, when only Christ dwelling in you will ever satisfy you, will ever bring you to completion and give us what we truly need. We can only be complete when we are in Christ. And just like Mary needed her child to save her from her sins as she prayed in Luke, so do you. Are you thinking deeply about Christ and Christmas? Eternal Christ is without beginning and without end. Christ is free from the succession of events. He oversees all time. Christ is sufficient in himself. He doesn't need anything. And eternal life is more than endless extension of time, but a quality of life, a boundless life, an all-encompassing life of infinite, endless riches, completeness, and total satisfaction. And that life, eternal life, is ours to enjoy now and forever, but only through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he was born, so he could die and take care of that which separates us from God, which is our sin. This life, is it for you all about pleasure? All about partying, having fun, family, having sex, finding a spouse, getting ahead, being entertained? Are your days filled with getting up in the morning, you know, going to work, doing your thing, going to school, coming home, watching TV, hanging out with your friends, and occasionally some big event sprinkled in, and that's your life? Is that what it's going to be at the end of your life? The Bible warns us how empty that is, like in Isaiah there, that verse, Isaiah 5:11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may pursue strong drink and do all this partying and music, etc. And at the end, they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of his hands." You need to think deeper about Christ. If you desire abundant life now and eternal life forever, then you need to be rightly related to Christ. So search your heart and honestly answer this question. Number one, does Jesus Christ dwell in you? Does he live in you? Turn from your sin and repentance. Depend on him in faith. Have you exchanged all that you are for all that he is? You say, well, I don't know. Abraham was talking earlier about, it just didn't seem to make sense. And all of a sudden the lights went on. If the lights are coming on, it's coming on in the sense you're going, I don't deserve anything from him. All I deserve is judgment. When the lights are coming on, you recognize that if he isn't merciful to you, you're doomed. When the lights come on and he begins to make himself manifest to you, it's like, you know what? I've got nothing to offer him. I'm just going to cry out for mercy and grace. That he would somehow allow me to, in a sense, exchange my life for his life. To give my sin to him so it could be punished there on the cross, and then he would give me his righteousness and change me from the inside out. When the lights come on, all of a sudden it's like your life doesn't mean anything and his life means everything. And it doesn't mean that you're ever perfect. It doesn't mean that you now live some sort of goody-two-shoes and everything comes together. It means that now you're different internally. You look the same on the outside. You ain't the same because he's now dwelling you. He's now living through you and in you. It is no longer you who live, but Christ lives in you. Have you fallen in love with Christ? Really, are you a genuine Christian? This is not talking about commitment. It's just talking about being saved. There's a false gospel out there that many people have embraced, and they go, I prayed a prayer once, I walked an aisle, I'm good. You're not good. Let me guarantee you, you're not good. And if you want convincing, just come up and talk to me afterwards. I'll help you. Because I'll just tell you, I'm not good either. It's Christ, and only Christ, who makes any difference. Do you now deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him? Do you believe in Christ, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead? And does your life prove it? Have you surrendered to Jesus Christ? Is he truly in you and through you? Because if he is, it will change the way that you live. He will make a difference in how you think and how you feel, and how you walk, and how you behave. It will not just be a churchianity thing. It will be your life 24/7. And though you will flop and fail and bumble along, you will not be the same, and you will look forward to being with him for all eternity. Do you have Christ in you? Number two, what are you living for in this life? Maybe you've come from somewhere else, and maybe you know Christ. Interesting enough, politicians want to etch their names in the history books. Athletes want to memorialize their feats in the record books. Businessmen want to build their financial empire that will endure. Everybody wants immortality and not to be forgotten. Have you embraced the reality that in 50 to 75 years from this day, maybe some of you young people, it'll be 100 years from this day. Some of us older people, it'll be 50 years from this day. No one's going to remember who you are. No one. Not a one. One time a friend of mine had me put my hand in a bucket of water and then pull it out. They said, did you make a change? Did anything happen different? Does the water look any different? I go, no. And he goes, that's your life. The only thing that matters in this life is that what we do for eternity. The only thing that matters in this life is that we would then acknowledge our relationship with Him and be His vessel and live for His glory, because this is His world and we exist in it. Politicians will be forgotten, records will be broken, money evaporates. It's futile to live for things on this earth. And some of you are much more noble than I was. You want to make the world a better place. You even have high ideals for Hemet. You know what I'm saying? But you need to understand, why do I pick on Hemet? It doesn't matter. It could be Temecula. Especially Temecula. It's all going to burn. Your hometown that you love so much is toast. God said it. It's not my word. Take His word. Look what He says. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which in the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth, Temecula, Hemet, your hometown, and its works will be what? Burned up. I don't care if you're from Chicago. Who cares? Seattle's a nice downtown. Great. It's going to burn. If Christ is eternal, then no effort on earth has a higher priority than knowing Him, loving Him, obeying Him, serving Him, and sharing Him with others. That's why you're here. The only what we build into people's lives will endure for eternity, and you know the hymn, only one life soon passed, only what's done for Christ will what? Last. Live for eternity now by submitting to the only one who was and is eternal, the one who lives outside of time, the only one who is self-sufficient. Turn to Christ. That little Christmas baby is your only hope. Your only hope. Please don't leave here with warm and fuzzy feelings. That would be horrific. Or don't leave here going, I'm going to live better. I'm going to try harder. That is the worst response to today. Don't leave here until you have submitted to Jesus Christ as your God. Start to finish, He is your life. And I'm going to do something unique today. If you're here today, right now, and you want to respond to Jesus Christ, or God is working in your heart, with every eye looking around, with every head up, I just want to give you an opportunity to confess Christ publicly and say, I want Christ. It doesn't make you saved. And if no one raises their hand in a moment, it doesn't matter. This is not about me. Oh, your sermon wasn't any good. Nobody responded. I don't save anybody. God does it. And if God is working on your heart right now and you want Jesus Christ, with everyone looking around, guaranteed that when you raise your hand, someone's going to talk to you after the service. They might even put you in a headlock and talk to you for a while and love on you. They might buy you lunch. But if you want Christ right now, would you raise your hand? Just right now. Nope, maybe nobody. It's okay. Okay, thank you. Okay, praise God. Someone's being drawn, and we hope that it's legit, and I guarantee you someone will talk to this lady. Let's pray together, shall we?